Turn to Acts chapter 21, one of the verses 17 through 40. And the title of the message tonight is Paul at Jerusalem. Paul at Jerusalem. Turn there myself. Remember from last week we talked about the road to Jerusalem. We're going here through our study in the book of Acts and coming now down through chapter 21. And last week we talked about the road to Jerusalem. We talked about that as Paul was traveling to Jerusalem, if you remember, that every time he ran into somebody new, basically they were telling him, do not go to Jerusalem. Do not go to Jerusalem. Avoid Jerusalem. There's going to be nothing but suffering, but bonds there for you. You're going to be taken into a custody when you go there. The prophet Agabus tells him that. He binds his hands to kind of give an illustration to show this is what's going to happen to the man who wears this belt. And it was Paul's belt. And so, as we talked about last week, you know, did he have a death wish that he went down to Jerusalem? Was he suicidal? He's saying, I've given up. I'm tired of this missionary life. It's been so hard. I'm just going to give up and go down there and get myself killed. We talked about it last week that could not be further from the case, but that Paul was going to finish his mission. He was going to be faithful come what may. So Paul travels down into Jerusalem. Where he left off last week was here when Paul arrives at Jerusalem. And we're going to read tonight about his experience there and what happens. Now, a lot of what we're going to read tonight is narrative. It's mostly narrative. It's talking about the story, kind of just telling what happens. But I do believe that there's some lessons for us to take from what we read tonight. And so, like I said, a lot of this is describing what the events that happened, the historical events that occurred and transpired once he gets there to Jerusalem. But I do think there's some application for us tonight. And so, if you will, stand in honor of God's Word. And we'll start off by reading verses 17 through 22. Acts chapter 21. This is Paul at Jerusalem as he arrives there. Acts 21, beginning in verse 17. It says, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So when he says we there, that means that Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, is accompanying Paul at this time. So verse 17. And when we come to Jerusalem, and we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James and the elders, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, for they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, but thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. That's the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this time together tonight. God, we pray your blessing upon the reading of your word now. And God, we just pray that you give us understanding, Lord, as we read through these scriptures, God, to see, Father, what it was like to be believers, to be ministers, God, there in the first century, and in particular to be an apostle, and the things that they suffered, the trials that they dealt with. God, we know, Lord, that the suffering that we may face right now, the trials we face right now, Lord, are nothing new, but God, that it is, it's been this way for a long time. And we go all the way, not just back to Paul, but even before Paul, we look at your son, Jesus Christ, and the things that he suffered in this life, in being a Christian, in serving you and in being your child, being your son, your only begotten son in this world. We see how this world entreated him, how this world received him, and how it rejected him. And so, Father, we recognize, Lord, that there's going to be trials, there's going to be troubles, Lord, as we seek to serve you and to live for you and to live a life of faith and trust in you. And so, God, I pray, Lord, that as we read this tonight, God, as we take this in, that it will be an encouragement to us, that we'll realize that the things that we may suffer, the trials we face, are nothing new. They're the same things are happening to our brothers and sisters throughout the world, and the same things have happened throughout to our brothers and sisters throughout time and throughout the history of the church. And so, God, I pray that we'd receive this tonight, and that God would be encouraging to us, God, to know, Lord, that we are called upon here tonight to be faithful, just as others before us have been faithful. So I pray, God, that you would just allow that message and that encouragement, Lord, and that challenge to go deep within our hearts and to help us, God, to receive this tonight. We pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So we pick up here as Paul is arriving at Jerusalem. And Paul comes in, he reports to James and the other leaders. Now, James is not James as John's brother. James and John as their brothers during Christ's ministry. If you remember, James was executed back in Acts chapter 12. He was beheaded by Herod. But the James we're talking about is the brother of Jesus, who is also the author. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's also son of Mary, but son of Mary and Joseph. Whereas Jesus is the son of Mary, but Joseph's his stepdad. God's his father. Okay, he's the only begotten. He was virgin born, the only begotten of the Father. Well, James is his half-brother. James is also the one who writes the book of James. And what we found out, and we talked about this several months ago now, but that Peter was kind of the prominent figure within the Jerusalem church for many years. But for whatever reason, probably because Peter was such a public figure, he had to leave Jerusalem. Persecution broke out. He had to leave Jerusalem. So the resident leader, the one who has been there the entire time, is James, the brother of Jesus. And you find him here meeting with Paul. He is the leader, the main leader there in the Jerusalem church. And he's there with the other leaders, the other elders of the church. So as Paul comes and meets with him, most likely, he's probably also, if you remember, Paul was taking up a collection from the Gentile believers. Okay? And Paul was very adamant that he wanted to deliver this collection to help them, because he knew that there was a famine in the land, if you remember. And so they were suffering, they were struggling. The believers, the Christian believers there in Jerusalem, were having a difficult time, the Jewish believers. And so Paul takes up this collection. He goes to different Gentile churches, to Corinth, to Ephesus, and to Philippi, and these other cities, Thessalonica. As he goes, he gathers up this collection to take down to them. Now, Paul was very adamant he wanted to take it himself, and I'll tell you why that is. And we're going to look at this in a moment. But the situation between Jewish believers and Gentile believers is incredibly delicate, okay? And Paul knew, if I just send that money there, first of all, it may not make it. But second of all, it could very easily be misconstrued and taken the wrong way as maybe a bribe or some ill intention. So Paul was adamant, I've got to take this, because he realizes how delicate and how volatile the situation is in Jerusalem. Okay? As I think about the struggles and the troubles that we have in churches today, it's nothing new. Okay? What Paul is dealing with, what the believers, what James is dealing with, and understand, they're both in a pretty tough position, because Paul is going about these Gentile cities, going into these Gentile cities where they were formerly, they have nothing to do with Judaism. They're pagan believers. They're worshiping Aphrodite, and they're worshiping Athena, and all these different gods and goddesses. They're pagans, and they become Christians. When they become a Christian, they trust in Jesus Christ, who is the Jewish Messiah. They trust in Him. Do they also become Jewish? And Paul says, absolutely not. You're a Christian. You're born again. This is something totally new. The Christian church is something totally new. You are in no way obligated to take on the Jewish customs. Okay? And that is being construed, as we find out here, that's being misrepresented back in Jerusalem, that Paul is not only telling the Gentiles this, but he's telling the Jewish people, now that you're a Christian, you don't have to be a Jew anymore. You can now forsake those customs. You don't have to follow the law. You don't have to be... You can forsake your heritage, forsake your upbringing, and now you're a Christian. That's what's being... That's the rumor, the false rumor, that's spreading about what Paul's doing out in these Gentile cities. Okay, there's Jewish believers in every one of these cities. There's little pockets of Jewish believers, or of Jews, I should say. And some of them are becoming believers. And so how is Paul instructing them? There's some gossip going on. There's some lies that are told. And Paul is being misrepresented there in Jerusalem. So Paul comes and he's speaking there with the Jewish leaders. And James, at the same time, he's trying to keep this balance, because he's trying to minister to Jews, and he does not want... If he's not careful, he's going to lose his ability to minister to them. Okay? So it's a very delicate situation. We're going to look more at that in just a minute. But Paul comes there, and he reports about what God is doing throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the Western Roman Empire, and in these Gentile cities. So James and the leaders there are rejoicing. They rejoice that people are being saved, they're being born again, that they're being converted. Okay? But they point out that there's a problem. And they talk about this rumor that is circulating, that what the claim is that Paul is telling Jewish converts to basically stop being Jewish, stop observing the law and the customs. And what James and the leaders say is, Paul, we have to address this. Okay? Now, I'll go ahead and warn you, as a Christian, when good things start happening, get ready. Because here's the way it goes. Man, Paul, you know, Paul comes and says, people are being saved like crazy. You know, there's been some things I've suffered. I've suffered imprisonment. I've suffered beatings. I've suffered all these things. But people are being saved. It's glorious. People are being born again. And they say, man, Paul, that's great. And we're so happy. People are being saved. But we got a problem. Imagine that. We have a problem. Some people here are kind of laughing because guess what? There's always a problem, okay? There will always be a problem. Let me tell you something. Something I've learned, and everybody else may have known this for years, and I'm the last one to figure it out. What I just said is true. There will always be a problem.
Amen.
Okay? And I want to tell you that for a reason. If you're not careful, and if I'm not careful, I'm going to think and say, well, here's these circumstances that I don't like. And I'm unhappy about it. But if I can get these circumstances fixed, if I can come up with a solution, if I can get this resolved, then I'll be happy. And so you work, maybe it's a relationship issue, maybe it's, as I talked about this morning, maybe it's a financial issue, maybe it's something in your life, you know, maybe you're covered up in debt and you start paying your way out of debt, and you think, well, man, okay, now I'm getting this straightened out, now I can be happy. Guess what happens? Another problem arises. And you deal with this problem, you deal with this, you put this fire out, guess what? Another fire starts up, another problem arises. If your happiness is dependent upon having no problems, you will never be happy.
Amen.
Let me tell you something. The tendency is, you know where problems start coming up? You know where the problems are coming up here? I've discovered the commonality. It's people. People ruin everything. It's just all these people. They're always saying stuff and doing stuff and mad at each other and all this strife and all this friction. I know. And this is what the flesh is going to say. That's your problem. I'm going to withdraw myself. I'm going to take care of me and mine. And that's it.
Amen.
You've made your problem. It's your problem. I'm out. And that sounds good. And that sounds like it would work. But guess what that does not sound like? A Christian.
Yeah.
What it comes down to is you say, I'll just stop being a Christian. Because as Christians, we're called to be ambassadors to this world. When we're called to be ambassadors for Christ to this world, it doesn't mean this planet Earth. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be shouting the gospel to this ball, this planet that spins around. When He says I'm to be an ambassador to this world, He means people.
Amen.
It's these people who are created in the image of God who I'm called to minister to. And folks, it's not always fun, but let me tell you what you're called to do as Christians. You're called to see a mess and to step in and try to help. And it's not pleasant. And everything inside of you, you're almost like a fireman. A house is burning down. Everybody's mission is to get out of the burning house, except for the fireman. He runs into the burning house. As Christians, it is synonymous to being a fireman. You see a house burning, you don't run the other way. You run into it to try to help. And folks, sometimes you get burned. Okay? That's going to happen. But that's okay. Because Christ is worth getting burned. And Christ can heal that. Christ can fix that. He knows what He's called us into. Hey, He calls us to go into this world as sheep amongst wolves. Does that sound safe? Absolutely not. That sounds even more unsafe than a burning building, but that's what we're called to do. We're called to go to this world as Christians and as ambassadors for Christ to this world. And it gets messy. And guess what? There's problems. There have been problems. There are problems now. And in the future, there's going to be problems. You'd better learn how to be happy and how to rejoice even in the midst of problems.
Amen.
And I'll give you a hint. It's rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Because I never see any problem there. I never see any problem between me and Christ. He's always there. He's always consistent. He always does things exactly right. I don't, but He does.
Amen.
And I'm so glad that Christ looked at me. Hey, people have their problems. I have my problems too. Christ looked at my problems, and this is where it all begins, folks. He sat from heaven. He sat upon the throne in heaven and looked down and said, there's a huge mess. Jordan is in a huge mess. I'm on my way. And He came. He came and helped me when nobody else could.
Amen.
And He's called me to go help others. You better believe I'm going to do it. He was faithful. Hey, He was completely faithful. safe. There's no crosses in heaven. There's no nails in heaven. There's no whips in heaven. There's no crowns of thorns in heaven. And there was going to be no Jordan in heaven. But Christ came here to me and to you. He left heaven. I love that scripture. It's on our business cards. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, that though He was safe, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. When we willingly suffer to try to help other people, I can't think of a better time that we are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's everything He's about in His earthly ministry. As the man, Jesus Christ, He came to help us. He came to help sinners who were beyond help. And so folks, there's going to be problems you have to deal with it. You have to rejoice in spite of those problems and do the best you can to help. That's extra, okay? That's extra. But as we think about this, as Paul goes in, he's rejoicing, he's excited about what's going on. James is excited, the elders are excited, but there's a problem. There's a rumor. There's some gossip going around. It's always there. It's always there. Let's go read on down and see what happens next. Come on down to verse 23. So he says, you know, that there's this rumor going around. He says, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together. They will hear that you have come. So he's saying, this has been a rumor, this has been some gossip, well, now it's going to come to a head. We've got to deal with this because they're going to hear that you've come here to Jerusalem. So let's get ahead of this thing. So look at verse 23. We'll read down to verse 26. It says, do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, and that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing. So they're saying, here's what we want you to do. There's some men that are going to go. They've taken this vow. We want you to go in with them. And remember why Paul, the last time Paul was in Jerusalem, why was he there? Do you remember? As he showed up, he was probably carrying some hair in a bag. That's a strange thing. That's probably what he was doing. As he went to Jerusalem, he had made a vow. And he was coming into Jerusalem to complete that vow, just like what they're describing here. So this is no big deal to Paul. Paul says, hey, I still do this. I still make a vow before the Lord, and then I'm going to finish it just the way that God has commanded us to do. So this is no big deal to Paul. But they're saying there's four men who have taken a vow. That vow is going to come to a close, and so we want you to go in with them and to pay their offering as a show of goodwill, to pay their offering on their behalf, to say, hey, I'm not against the law. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, or I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a Jew. Paul never denied his Jewishness. That was his heritage. Do you understand that the Apostle Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, before he was converted, he made Peter and James and John, all them, they were way behind him. He is probably the most Jewish convert in the world at this time. Okay? I mean, he was possibly, and I've heard this said, and I'm not verified myself, he was possibly in line to be a high priest. He was a high-ranking person within Judaism. And he says, later on in life, he says, forget it. I count all those accomplishments, but done for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul, hey, believe me, he recognized his Jewishness. That's why his heart was so broken for the Jewish people. Those were his brethren in the flesh. Read Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 9 through 11. He's still brokenhearted for the Jewish people, because he was a Jew. So this is no big deal to Paul to carry this out, to show that he identifies with the nation of Israel and with the Jewish people. But we come on down, and what James and they're saying, we're not going to add anything to what we said earlier about the Gentiles. This is not about them, but this is about how you're represented to these Jewish believers, that you don't hinder our ministry here in Jerusalem. We're encouraged about your ministry to the Gentiles. Please be encouraged about our ministry. Thousands of Jews have been saved, but they're zealous for the law. Paul, don't be a stumbling block to them. We want you to show that you identify with them and that what's been said about you is untrue, to where our ministry is not hindered here in Jerusalem. So that's what's taking place. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. So they're saying, basically, don't do anything that would be a stumbling block to the Jews around you, and especially fornication being a sin. But these other things, those would just be seen as gross offenses, kind of throwing their liberty in a Jewish person's face. They're saying, don't do those things. Don't try to cause unrest, or don't try to create an issue and cause a stumbling block for your brother. So that's what they had told the Gentiles previously, and they're standing by that. Then it comes down to verse 26. Then Paul took the men, so Paul's agreeable to this. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul's been traveling abroad. He's been out in the Gentile world. So when he comes in, he has to purify himself before he goes into the temple. What amazes me about this is Paul knows all this stuff. They're not telling Paul anything. They're not going to be, well, Paul, here's what you got to do. He knows everything about the Jewish rituals. He can teach them classes on it. That's how much he knows. He says, I know what you're asking me to do. It's no big deal. I can do that. And that's what he goes to do. So we're going down to verse 27 through 30. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, so guess what? Here comes another problem. Which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further, now listen to this, has brought in Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. What do you do? Paul's trying a show of good faith to say, listen, what I've been accused of is not true. So he goes there to the temple. We're not sure exactly which day this occurred on. But as that 7 day period is almost over, Paul's in the temple. He's doing this. He is showing himself that he's legitimate and that he's not doing what he's been accused of. And suddenly some folks from Asia, probably from Ephesus, they see Paul and say, there he is! Grab him! That's the one. He's the one who's teaching everybody all this false doctrine, teaching them to apostatize and to deny their Judaism. And not only that, they said, and he's brought a Gentile into the temple. That is an absolute lie. He did not do that. However, why did they say that then? Well, it says that they supposed that he brought someone in. You don't suppose something like this. Do you know what the punishment is for bringing a Gentile into the temple? Death. They have found this. Archaeologists have found this. There is a huge 4 foot tall slab that says that no Gentile shall enter into this place punishable by death. But tell you how serious this was. The Romans, they're the conquerors. The Romans have conquered Israel, right? The Romans are kind of the overlords of Israel. The Romans knew that doing that, that bring it for a Gentile to walk into the temple would cause such a riot, it would cause such an uproar, that even the Romans said, you know what? We'll honor that law. If a Roman is such an instigator that they walk past that wall, you can execute them. That's a big deal. That you would change your law. That the Romans, who are the ones in charge, they recognized how passionate the Jews were about that line where they said Gentiles cannot cross this point and to come into the temple. Recognizing how passionate they were about that, how zealous they were about that, they said, we'll change our law to where if a Roman does that, and cause it, because it's going to cause them problems big enough, it could cause an entire riot in the city. If they do that, they can be executed. So that's what they cry out against Paul, which means we have reason to execute him. They take hold of him, and Paul's just sitting there. He's doing what he's trying to keep relations good. He's doing what he can do. He's doing the best that he can. They grab him. They drag him outside of the temple. Why do they drag him outside the temple? Then they shut the doors. Why do they drag him outside? This is the irony of religion versus a relationship with the living God. They don't want to defile the temple. as they're seeking to execute God's apostle to the Gentiles, they don't want His blood to get spilled in the temple and to defile the temple. That's religion for you. As they're going to kill this man full of the Holy Spirit. Kind of like Stephen got drugged outside. Jesus Christ died outside the camp. God Himself died on the cross outside of Jerusalem so that He would not defile the city with His blood and with His carcass. That's messed up. Okay? And this is too. You can be so blinded. Jesus told His disciples before He went to the cross, He said that men will seek to kill you, thinking what? That they do God a service. It's messed up. It is very messed up. But Paul understood that because he was in the same position. He was the one overseeing the dragging down of Stephen. We come on down. Verse 29. Let's see. Now we'll come down to verse 31. And listen, they're going to execute him. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came into the chief captain of the band that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captains and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. So as they're running in, the Jews kind of back away. They stop beating Paul. They're getting ready to kill him. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. He's being taken into custody. Okay, he is formally being charged with some crime. They're taking him into custody. They believe this guy is a criminal. Okay, what's Paul done? There you go. Thank you, Nate. Good answer. Everybody else needs to speak up more. Paul's done nothing. He's done absolutely nothing. And they've accused him. Now he's being accused of, first of all, teaching people to not adhere to the Jewish upbringing they've been brought up in. He's been accused of taking someone into the temple who was a Gentile. He's done neither of those. And now he's been accused of being a criminal. What crime has he committed? Nothing, nothing, nothing. Just like Nate said. Okay. So come on down. Verse 34. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty of the turmoil, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now there's a fortress right there at the temple that was built by Herod the Great. I think it's the fortress of Antonia or something like that. And it was built there by Herod the Great. Then it's right there. So they hear this going on out here in the temple court. They run down there. They're right there at it. And they're taking him back into that fortress. Okay. Verse 35. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. So they had to pick him up and carry him because people were grasping at him, trying to punch him or hit him or whatever. So they had to carry him up there as people were grabbing him for him. Verse 36. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, "Away with him." And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, we know this guy's name, his name's Claudius. He says, "May I speak unto thee?" So he asked him his question. He says, "May I speak unto you?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek?" So he's already got this. He's saying, Paul says this in fluent, probably like a high Greek. He asked him, "Can I speak with you?" Okay? And this guy's kind of taken back by it. And we see why here in verse 38. He says, Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? What? Once again, so now the guy who is overseeing Paul's arrest and taking him into custody thinks he's an Egyptian who caused a revolt with 4,000 revolutionaries trying to kick the Romans out. And then Paul replies and says, "But Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, or the Aramaic, saying. So that's where we're going to leave off tonight. We're going to pick up in chapter 22, Paul's speech there to the people. So Paul's rescued here. He's brought in. He's being charged with a crime, basically. Or he's been taken into custody as a criminal. And people, as he's being carried away, they're crying, "Away with this man." You know what that means? Kill him. Kill this guy. away with him. So they're crying for his execution. Paul speaks to the guard there, who thinks he's an Egyptian revolutionary. And Paul explains and says that he's from no mean city or no ordinary city. He's a Jew from Tarsus. And Paul requests to speak to the people. Okay. That's where we're going to leave off reading tonight. And I think this is a very good point to be at in the book of Acts tonight, given what we preached about this morning, about suffering, about evil. We talked about suffering this morning. We talked about suffering from our own bad decisions. We talked about a very specific aspect of suffering. Suffering from our own bad decisions. Things we brought on ourselves. We sowed to the flesh. We reap corruption. Okay? We talked about how to make good decisions and how to sow to the Spirit and sow good seed that will bring forth good fruit. But Paul is suffering here. He's in custody and he was just minutes from being executed. We recognize, if these guards don't run in, these centurions don't run in, he'll be executed probably in a matter of minutes. He's going to be stoned just like Stephen was stoned. So Paul's going through this. He's been falsely accused. And I want to point out something here. Paul has been completely misrepresented. Okay? Everything about it, you know, as I said earlier, I gave the list of all these things that he's being accused of, none of which is true. Now, let me tell you something that's not, it's not new. This wasn't the first time. It won't be the last time. Have you ever been misrepresented as a Christian? Boy, I have. If you haven't, you haven't lived long enough as a Christian. You will be misrepresented. I'll give you a few examples that come to mind. You ever been called a bigot? That's a new one. And boy, it's gaining popularity. Oh, you're a Christian? You believe the Bible? You're a bigot. I'm not a bigot, but I'll be called one. That's a misrepresentation of what I believe. What about ignorant? Let me tell you something. You may not know it. When people drive by this church, and they see us down here after church and we wave at them, they're not real impressed. They look at this church and say, you know, they're probably not very bright. Okay? They have a certain perception of little country churches. And we fall right in the midst of it. And we probably live up to it to some degree. But they're going to think and assume, they're going to basically drive by and say, oh, that's probably that place where they still think the world is flat or something. You know, a method of mentality that they're going to have. So just be aware of that. For being a Christian, you may be considered ignorant. How about closed-minded? Yeah, definitely. How about being a legalist? What about thinking that you're better than everybody? I think the way Tori was phrased to her is that she was a goody two-shoes. So I think hopefully that's mostly reserved for women. I don't know who accused her of that, but it would be the first time. What about being judgmental? A hypocrite. Someone who condemns other people. A Bible thumper. The list can go on and on of how you're viewed as being a Christian. Are these fair representations? I hope not. Let me tell you something, though. People have formulated these opinions, hopefully from misrepresentations, but unfortunately, possibly, because they've met people who were bigots, who were judgmental, who were closed-minded, who were arrogant, who were prideful, who were, you know, however you want to look at it. They find that people who claim to be Christians who were those things, but understand it's completely inconsistent with Christianity to be any of those things. Amen. We're called to think. We're called to live consistently. We're called to love people. We're called to tell people the truth. That's where the rub comes in most of the time. When you tell people the truth, they want to start doing some name-calling because they don't like the truth. It's not just you they don't like. Don't take it personal. It wasn't just the Apostle Paul. These people that are trying to kill Paul now would have loved him decades earlier. They don't love him now because they don't like what he says. And they're going to really not like what he says here in a minute when he gives his speech. But when you tell somebody the truth, listen, they're not going to like it and they're going to kick against it. Okay? Don't be surprised and don't be discouraged when that happens. It will happen. Don't be discouraged by it. Okay? Like I said, so good we go through these things. It's not the first time. Paul is completely misrepresented. And I mean, it was very possible. He could have said, can I speak to people? And he would say, no, you can't, you criminal. Takes him inside. Just being completely misrepresented and can't even defend himself. Fortunately, God gives him grace and he's allowed to speak to the people. If this has not happened to you, it will. And folks, I want to say this. I don't want to suffer. I don't. That's why I shared what I shared this morning about make good decisions. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to see you suffer. I want you to have a good life. I want to have a good life. Paul did not want to suffer. Paul, I said this last week, he was not a glutton for punishment. He was not suicidal. He was not. He didn't have a death wish. He didn't want to die. His life, hey, let me tell you something. When Paul got punched and kicked and hit, it hurt him just as much as it hurts me and you. He didn't want those things. He didn't want to suffer. Let me tell you something. But if I have to suffer, I want to suffer for doing what's right.
Amen.
Not what we talked about this morning. I don't want to heap suffering on myself because of my own bad decisions. If I'm going to suffer, if I have to suffer, I want to suffer for doing what's right. I want to suffer for righteousness' sake. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. Peter's writing, he says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward." Those who are, basically, who are jerks. Verse 19, "For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully," it's thankworthy to go through that. "For what glory is it?" This is the script, this is the verse I referred to this morning. "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted," or when you be smacked, or to be reprimanded in some way, "for if you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently." So what glory is it if you get punished for doing the wrong thing? "But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." He goes on to explain it. Verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." And this right here is the trump card. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps." Who did not... He didn't sin in this particular instance. He did no sin. Who did no sin. "Neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes..." Unfair stripes, falsely accused stripes, "we are healed." This definitely comes to mind for me pretty often. It probably does for you as well. That we may suffer some things for doing what's right. I was reading a scripture this past week in the book of Luke, and it says that the children of this world are wiser than the children of God in this age. I'm probably phrasing that a little bit. I'm maybe paraphrasing that a little bit. But Christ, Jesus Christ said that. He said the people of this age are wiser than the children of God. People are going to try to trick you. You see, we have to operate with certain rules that the world doesn't have to operate with. They deal with what's legal. We deal with what's right. That's an unfair advantage to this world. But you know what? We need to live that way as believers. What Christ is talking, or what Peter is talking about here, is he's reminding us, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, folks, you are identifying with Jesus Christ. You're identifying with Him in a very special way. He reminds us that Jesus suffered wrongly, wrongly accused by this world. But I want to say this. If you want to have a testimony to this world, you suffer wrongfully, but you don't lash out at the person who's doing it, that's going to be a testimony to this world that says there's something different about this person. Because we live in a dog-eat-dog world. We live in a world when somebody smacks you, you smack them back. Somebody smacks you and somebody persecutes you, you say, "I'm going to trust it to the Lord. The Lord will fight my battles." Let me tell you, I'll tell you this story very quickly. Paul Kyle used to work with Paul Shelton and Brick Mason, old black preacher. I love that guy. He told a story one time, I'll never forget it. I've told it myself probably 10, 15, 20 times since I heard it. I think it was on a New Year's Eve service, he preached this. He said, and you probably heard me tell this story, maybe you remember him telling it, but it's worth telling again. He said, he's a brick mason. He's not rich. He went to go pick up a load of brick or block. You remember which it was. He made his order. He got his order in time. He's doing this house. He's on a schedule. Hey, he doesn't get paid until the job's done. So he goes that morning early to pick up his block. And as he's going to get it, he notices this order, I want to say it was brick. This order of brick looks very similar to his, is being loaded on someone else's truck. And he makes a mental note of it and says, that's not good. He walks inside and says, I'm here to get my brick. And the guy says, well, it's not here. And Paul Kyle says, well, it looks like it's here. It looks like it's on his truck. And the guy says, well, I'm not getting in the middle of that. This guy came and it's there now. So he walks outside and he tells that guy and says, he kind of confronts him and says, you know, is this the brick that you ordered? The guy said, oh yeah, this is my brick. It's kind of defensive. This is mine. He said, well, I ordered mine at this time. When did you order yours? Is this your order or is this my order? The guy basically says, hey, it's mine. You know, you can try to fight if you want to, but it's mine. I picked it up. I'm taking it. This is what Paul Kyle said. Paul Kyle used to be a pretty rough guy. A really rough guy. This guy better be glad that Paul Kyle was a Christian. Or he'd be lots out. He's a tough dude. Paul has told me some stories. His arms were enormous. This guy better thank the Lord Jesus Christ for saving Paul Kyle. But Paul said this. He's a different man now. He said to him, that's fine. He said, everybody has to die. He got in his truck and drove away. I'll take the loss. I know, and you know, that's my brick. But you keep it. I'll go. I'll guarantee you that burnt somebody's heart when he said that. I cannot think of a more bold testimony to make to somebody. I hope it's worth it. Because God said, thou shalt not bear false witness. The God of the universe said that. How much is that brick worth to you? That's a testimony. He suffered righteously. And it left a testimony that, hey, if that had not happened, let's just say Paul goes in to pick up his brick. That guy's there. He's going to order some brick. And he says, hey, brother, good to see you. You know, do you know the Lord? No, I don't know Christ. Okay, well, man, you need to trust in the Lord. Maybe give him a track and leave. That would leave a testimony with that man. But not like the other one did. I'll guarantee you, probably, if that man's born again today, it probably is not just Paul Kyle that tells that story. It's probably the guy who was on the other end of it who said, I had to think about that. It could very likely say, and I don't want to read in this or speculate, it could very likely that man's testimony might begin with that story. To say from that point on, it bothered my heart and I said, man, it got my attention. Maybe he found his way to an altar not long after that and prayed and said, God, forgive me, a sinner. Who knows? But I can tell you the power was there to do it. That's the Holy Spirit, folks. And that's the power. When you suffer righteously, that's the elevated, increased power that comes with it. I'll read one more passage and we'll close with this tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34 through 35. This is a very unique, interesting story in the book of Hebrews, and it's easy to miss. The author of Hebrews is writing this, and he says in verse 34 of Hebrews 10, he's commending him and saying, for ye had compassion on of me in my bond. So the writer is saying, I was bound. Many people think this was Paul. I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know for sure who wrote it. But the writer is saying, for ye had compassion on me, or of me in my bond. So he was in prison for being a Christian. You had compassion on me, and you took it joyfully, the spoiling of your goods. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And then he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Let me break down this situation to you. The person writing this, he was imprisoned for being a Christian. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. There were some believers. Christianity was illegal. It's against the law. Okay? It's being outlawed. When you go into jail for being a Christian, you're seen as someone who's causing riots, who's causing an uproar. You're going to be seen the way Paul was seen in Jerusalem, as we read in this text in Acts 21. He's a troublemaker. We We've got a troublemaker here. We've got a revolutionary here who's trying to overthrow Rome with this new king, Jesus. So you're seen almost as a political prisoner. And you're there in prison. Well, they didn't have the rights we have today. And the rights which are eroding quickly, by the way. But whoever goes and visits this person, what do you think the authorities are going to do? As they come sign in to come visit this guy, you think they're going to keep that list? You better believe it. And they did. And the people who are outside here, who are believers, they didn't get arrested, but they see this person arrested. They see this Christian. And they're saying, there's a reason why Christ said, I was in prison and you visited me. Because it may cost you something to visit somebody. And this plays out right here with the author of Hebrews. They know what's going to happen or what could happen if they go visit this guy in prison. But in faith, and notice what it says, joyfully, they took the spoiling of their goods. You know what that means? They went, they visited this person in prison, and they encouraged him. And they went back home. When they got home, the authorities showed up and basically said, you must be one of them. We're going to need to seize these items, maybe as evidence. And they took their stuff. Their goods were spoiled because they were believers, because they identified with a Christian. They identified themselves as Christians. They put a mark. They put a target on their back by identifying with their brother. And he tells them that you endured this knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. It was an act of faith to say, you know what? You can have my stuff. The Lord's going to give me some more stuff one day.
Yeah.
Take it. I'm going to identify with my brother. I'm going to suffer for righteousness' sake because it's the right thing to do to go visit my brother. And it's going to cost me, but I'm going to do that. And he tells them and encourages them, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. They did it joyfully because they knew something that those authorities didn't know. They knew it was worth it to serve the Lord. They knew that their confidence, their faith, had a great recompense of reward. I mentioned this morning, and I'll mention it again, the gospel and the resurrection have tremendous real life application. And I would say to you here this morning, tonight, if you're blessed tonight and things are going great, and I know there's people probably here in that situation right now, use that opportunity in faith because it has a great opportunity for reward. As God's blessing you, as God's helping you, man, use those opportunities. It has a tremendous, it presents you a tremendous opportunity for a great reward to use those things. But if you're here tonight and things are hard, and you're struggling, and you're suffering, I want to encourage you that in faith, to use those things. Because it, listen, has a greater opportunity for reward. I've heard it said before. There's many, as believers, you win either way.
Amen.
You win either way. If you're blessed, be a blessing to others and receive a reward. But if you suffer, you suffer righteously. You suffer with confidence in God, entrusting your soul to God, and you're going to be blessed. You win either way. In faith. That's the key. Doing it in faith. I want to say this. I hear people talk all the time about Abraham. Abraham was rich. Abraham had all kinds of blessings. God blessed him. He prospered him. Look at all the riches that Abraham had. I want to be blessed like Abraham. That's great. I hope you are blessed like Abraham. And I hope that your riches don't become your God. And I hope you use your riches to serve God. You know, Abraham could have been more rich than he was. He went and rescued the king of Sodom, didn't he? And the king of Sodom, after he rescued him, he wasn't going to rescue him. He was going to rescue his nephew Lot. But when he went and rescued them and brought them back, the king of Sodom said, "Tell you what, Abraham, I appreciate all that you did. I'm going to give you all the spoils are yours. You've given us our life. You've given us our city back. All the spoils are yours." And Abraham says, "Absolutely not. Because it will not be the king of Sodom who makes me rich. God has made me rich. God has prospered me." And Abraham glorified God in his prosperity. If you're here and you're prospering, let me challenge you. Glorify God in your prosperity, knowing that riches are temporal and fleeting. Convert them into eternal things. Okay? But if you're over here as a sufferer and as a struggler, it gets even better. Remember, Jesus told a story one time. They said, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" What does he say? First thing he says is, "Give me a coin." That's interesting. Now, I know that Judas held the bag. The point is, Jesus doesn't have one coin. He's poor. He's a sufferer. He falls into this struggler camp, the sufferer camp. Paul's over here. What does Paul have? Nothing. You know what he has? He's got some metal. He's got some precious metal on his wrist and on his feet. He's got that. He's a struggler and a sufferer. Either way, Jesus Christ, can we agree that He lived in faith? I think He did. Paul lived in faith. Abraham lived in faith. You live in faith towards God. You use your blessings and you use your riches for the glory of God. But if you're chosen to be a struggler and one who suffers, you use that for the glory of God. And I want to tell you something. You'll be able to glorify God more here than you can there.
Amen.
And that's a fact. Don't despise suffering. Jesus suffered. Don't despise being wrongly accused. Jesus was wrongly accused. Jesus Christ gave us the perfect example of how to suffer righteously. He endured those things. He was reviled. He reviled not again. He kept his mouth shut as a sheep to the slaughter, so he went to his execution without saying a word. As believers, you can win either way. Satan cannot defeat us unless we let him. Because Satan would love to drive you over here and say, "Where's your God at now?" And you could say, "He's right where He's always been, on the throne." And it's a black eye to Satan. Job did more damage to Satan than probably anybody throughout the Old Testament until Jesus Christ shows up. You talk about absolutely knocking him out. Job knocked him out. How did he do it? Through faith. Through faith. Faith is the key. Whether you're prospering, whether you're suffering, faith is the key. The devil cannot defeat faith. You trust God and you commit your soul to Him. And I guarantee you, you're going to come out the winner. I promise you that. As we get ready to sing tonight, I'm going to ask our musicians to come. Yes, we sing Trust and Obey. Do you have one? Okay. As our singers come, I ask if you will to stand as we go into our time of invitation tonight. What page do you have there?
335.
He leadeth me. Page 335. If you're here tonight, you have a need on your heart, I encourage you to come.